I'll pick up the reading in verse 3, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Let's hear the Lord's word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, preserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, and whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Amen. The Lord bless the reading from his word to our hearts for his name's sake. Please bow with me in a moment of prayer. Let's seek the Lord together. Father in heaven, in Christ's name, we come this day to thy house. We thank thee, Lord, that we have the book of God before us, infallible in all its ways and all its declarations and all its promises and all its truths. We ask that the Spirit of God will open up this word and open up our understanding. We want to receive the engrafted word with meekness. The last thing, Lord, any of thy people want to do is to reject the word of God. Oh, Father in heaven, for hearts that are so ready to embrace the word of the Lord, even when that word at times seems so hard, we pray that we'll take it for what it is in truth, the good word of the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. We come back to this morning to this section in 1 Peter 1, which deals with the subject of rejoicing in hard times. The believers to whom Peter wrote were certainly going through hard times. Nothing that we've ever experienced. It was a day of great persecution for these Christians who were suffering deeply just because they were Christians. Just because they were Christians. I was struck by the title of an op-ed piece this week. How long will I be allowed to remain a Christian? The author was dealing with the ever-increasing attack upon Christians in America. I imagine he was using that term in a very broad manner, not as restrictive as the Word of God would be, but still he was referring to the attack upon Christians in our land. Whether or not he was a true believer, I don't know. There are many individuals and churches and groups and organizations that take the name Christian, but when examined in the light of Scripture's definition and description of a Christian, they are Christian in name only. But when it comes to this matter of the great tribulation that is coming, and especially the persecution that Satan will unleash on God's people, it won't matter if they're Christian in name only. They will all be treated the same, whether true or false. This article describes how Christianity is being, I quote now, mocked, belittled, smeared, and attacked on a daily basis. He gave a few examples of this assault being made on those who profess to be Christians. Quote, a high school football coach is fired for taking a knee in prayer. A teacher is fired for giving a Bible to a student who requested it. A Marine is cursed at and then court-martialed for not removing a Bible verse from her computer. Another Bible verse posted by sailors in a military hospital is labeled extremism. It was a recent article in the New York Times, the New Yorker, well-known magazine, that was lamenting the infiltration of Chick-fil-A in New York City. They just opened up about a year ago, first time, and they're not liking this Christian flavor that's coming along with Chick-fil-A. It's viewed as an infiltration. The writer went on to say, if you are a practicing Christian in the United States and open about it, you, your congregation, and your organization will become a target of some sort. It is only a matter of time. It was his next statement that reminded me of what we're looking at here in 1 Peter. He wrote, ironically, in some very real and ominous ways, it's as if we are being transported back to ancient Rome. That is what was happening to Christians in Peter's day, coming from Rome, Nero. Peter said to these believers in chapter 2, verse 12, the Gentiles speak against you as evildoers. Christians, you're a bunch of evildoers. Malefactors. In verse 19 of that chapter, you find from what Peter said, they were, quote, suffering wrongfully. There was no justification for what was happening to them. It was wrong. In chapter 3, verse 9 of this epistle, he shows that they were being reviled. In verse 14, they were suffering for righteousness' sake. Those are the ones to whom Peter's writing. As I've been telling you for a number of years, those days are returning. It's not a matter of if, it's just when. But you don't have to fast forward to the coming persecution upon God's people to understand what it is to go through hard times. And the sorrow that comes with hard times. The people of God have always been under attack from the devil and the world and their own sinful flesh. When sin entered the world, so did sorrow and suffering and the trouble and the fear and the gloom and the depression. It all came with sin. That is why I spoke last week of the reality of hard times. It's not just the ordinary Christians of Peter's day who are going through extraordinary difficulties. It's the ordinary Christians of our day as well. But the focus of these messages is not the hard times. It's the fact that Christians can actually rejoice in the hard times. That's what we find happening in verse 6. Yes, they were facing manifold temptations or trials, but Peter said they were greatly rejoicing. Matter of fact, it was with a joy unspeakable and full of glory, right in the midst of hard times. I spent the bulk of the message showing from this passage how we can rejoice in hard times. And the only thing that I pointed out was that we can rejoice in hard times because nothing changes the fact, will ever change the fact, that we are the children of God. We have been begotten again unto a living hope by our Heavenly Father. And as children, we have an inheritance, all the blessedness that is waiting for us when we get to glory. We can rejoice because that inheritance is as sure to come as Christ Himself is to come again, reserved in heaven for us. But that's not the only thing that Peter points out as a way of rejoicing in hard times. As strange as it may seem, the apostle actually shows that the trying of your faith is another way that God takes to teach us to rejoice in the hard times. These trials are ways that God takes to teach us how to rejoice in hard times. It is this trying of your faith that I want to take up this morning, and for a while to come, I guess, with the Lord's help, show you how these fiery trials, these manifold temptations, these hard times should become sources of rejoicing, even though they cause grief. Even though they cause grief. The point I want to deal with this morning is this. Your faith needs to be tried by hard times. Your faith needs to be tried by hard times. Hard times are not just a reality of the Christian life. They are absolutely necessary to the Christian. Note carefully with me what Peter says in verse 6. Now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. I want you to see especially what Peter is actually saying in that verse. It's been often misunderstood. It's true that the trials and troubles that come into the life of a child of God are so necessary to his faith. But Peter is saying something more here. He's saying that the heaviness that comes from the trials is necessary. It's not just that the trials are, the heaviness. If need be, ye are in heaviness. It's necessary that you are in heaviness. Now, if God determines something is necessary for His people, then it's for their good. And therefore, something in which they can find comfort and encouragement. That's so foreign to our natural thinking process. Heaviness is necessary. It's necessary because God says it's necessary. It's necessary, therefore, to benefit us. It's to help us. So if God causes something to bring us heaviness, if God permits something to bring us heaviness, that heaviness, the experience of it, is a source of rejoicing, of comfort and encouragement. That's holy logic. Not human, but holy. You see, times, hard times are hard because of how they make you feel. Let's just face that one. It's because of how they make us feel. These Christians were in heaviness because of the trials they were facing. And Peter says they needed to feel that heaviness. We think that if we could just be calm when our faith is tested by fiery trials, we think that if we could just somehow not have this heaviness of heart, it would be so much better. And we could actually deal with the fiery trial. But Peter is saying the point of the trial is the pain. The point of the trial is the heaviness. It is that you might feel it. It doesn't do any good if we don't feel it. It doesn't bring the benefit if there's no heaviness. Isn't that what the trial is about? Isn't that the very thing? It's what we don't like is what the trial makes us feel. Whether it's fear, worry, anxiety, whatever it is. That's what we want to escape. But then would it be a trial? Would it be a trial of our faith? The word heaviness comes from a word that denotes sorrow, grief, deep distress. It describes a Christian who, because of the sorrow and the grief, sinks into a spirit of despondency, who often feels oppressed, and his sorrow can sink him into deep depression. A blackness, a darkness, it's like a shroud over his mind and soul. And what Peter is saying here, not only is the trying of our faith necessary, but sometimes it's needful the heaviness of the heart be felt. Why should such a thing be needful? Why should this heaviness be so necessary? I mean, let's face it, folks, you can read about the martyrs, for instance. I've told you the story about that Scottish Covenanter who was brought the day of his execution, and they used an axe to chop off the head. And as he knelt down before the block, he took what they called the Iron Maiden, the axe, and kissed it. He said, this is the sweetest maiden ever I've kissed. It being the means to end my suffering here and my entrance into glory. Now, his heart wasn't heavy. You talk about a trial of your faith, you're about to have your head lopped off by an axe. Wrongfully so. Your life is coming to an end. Yeah. And he kisses the instrument of his death. I admire that, but I don't think that I could do it. We are faced with trials that are far less hot than that one, and we sink under them. We sink. But you know it's necessary. It's needful that we feel the sorrow, the despondency, yes, the depression. It's necessary. Why? I'm going to give you three reasons. Number one, this heaviness is needful because it's part of entering into the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. We know that as God's elect, we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, Romans chapter 8, verse 29. That's a fact. Predestined. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, Paul states that the Holy Spirit is indeed changing us, transforming us into that same image from glory to glory. We like to think about that transformation process where we are made like Christ on only one level, likeness in holiness. That's usually where our thinking stops. I want to behave like Him. I want to think like Him. I want to talk like Him. I want to be holy like Jesus. It was also Paul who said in Philippians 3 that he pressed toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, which is perfect likeness to Christ. That's what he was wanting. That's the high calling, just to be like Him. But don't forget what else he said in that chapter. It was all part and parcel to his desire to be like Christ. He said that for Christ's sake, he had suffered the loss of all things that I may know Him and the fellowship of His sufferings. I want to partake of His sufferings. I want to enter into that. I don't want it to be something that I just read about. The Lord Jesus was persecuted constantly during His earthly ministry. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. They rejected Him. He was accused of being a liar, a charlatan, an imposter who falsely claimed to be the Son of God. His own disciples behaved so worldly and so foolishly at times. So slow to believe what He said and slow to learn. But never do you read of the Lord being in heaviness because of those afflictions. Those troubles, never once. But there came a time when Christ began to be very heavy, Mark 14:33. He began to be very heavy. In that heaviness, He said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." The sorrow is so great, it feels like it's going to kill me. It was in that heaviness that He wrestled with His Father in prayer and said, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. If there's some way." He sweat great drops of blood. You talk about feeling heaviness. He felt it. I know without any doubt that because of that fact, Jesus can sympathize with you and me when we feel this heaviness in the midst of hard times, that He understands the sorrow that you feel you could just die because of it. But I also know that I'm going to understand His sorrow a little better and become a little more like Him as I come to experience heaviness in hard times. It won't be like His heaviness. It won't be to that degree. It can't be. But still, We want to be like Jesus, we say. Then it's necessary that we enter into times where our hearts are so heavy, they seem to break in pieces. We get despondent, depressed, cast down. It's necessary. So Peter's saying, it's necessary. You're in heaviness because of the trials. We also need it in the second place, because it's in the midst of our sorrow that we learn things about the Lord we would never and could never learn otherwise. We're a people who profess to say, I want to know the Lord better, that I might know Him. I want to know God better than I know Him. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. Let him that glorieth in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. We profess that I want to know the Lord better, but you see, there are things that you cannot know about the Lord unless you are brought into the experience of this heaviness that comes from hard times. It's one thing to learn something in theory, but another thing to learn it through experience. Isn't that what we want? We want the experience? I mean, who in their right mind as a child of God only wants the theory of the Christian life? Who wants to only know the theory of living by faith? What good is that going to do us? You can pile up all the facts you want to. You can memorize all the verses you want to. It's where the rubber meets the road that counts. Experience. So if our souls were never brought down in sorrow, if we never knew what it was to sit down with Elijah under the juniper tree and feel hopeless, how could we ever come to experience the peace of God that passes all understanding? That peace that's especially designed for God's people when they're in heaviness. How would you ever experience that? How could we ever come to taste and see not only that the Lord is good, but that God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in time of trouble, if there was no trouble, if there was no distress, if there was no fiery trial? You would just read that verse in Scripture, and that's all it would be, a verse I've read in Scripture. It'll give you information, but you would not know God in your experience, that He is the God who is your refuge in your time of trouble. How will we ever know the experience of our feet being set upon a rock and a new song being put in our mouths if we were never in the pit in the first place? The miry clay. How could we ever have that experience about God? It's obvious that the Lord wants us to learn these things about Him. Christians tend to want the candy. They want the dessert. And the Lord says, yes, there's dessert, but there's meat. There are deep things. And you've got to go through them if you want to learn about me. If we're honest, you and I would be content to limit our understanding of the Lord as our good shepherd who provides all our needs and makes us to lie down in green pastures and to drink from the still waters. We would like it to be limited there. Isn't that just a wonderful pastoral scene? The sheep safely grazing. There's the shepherd beside them. The green grass is so soft and they're lying down. There's a few sheep over by the stream and they're just drinking contentedly by the brook. But how will we ever learn that he's the good shepherd whose rod and staff comfort us when we are walking in the valley of the shadow of death? How will we learn that apart from going there? You see, there are views that you will get of God in the valley that you'll never see on the mountain. And when the Lord keeps you in the valley for longer than you think you should be there, it's simply this. There's more you need to learn about me that you haven't learned yet. I need the heaviness that come from the hard times. Thirdly, this heaviness is needful because it makes us useful to help other believers who are in heaviness. Peter was no stranger to fiery trials, the sorrow and the despondency that it can bring. He wasn't theorizing here when he told those Christians, if need be, you're in heaviness now through manifold temptations. He was writing, Peter was, from experience. He had suffered early on for his faith, including imprisonment and a close brush with Herod's executioner. Same was true of the Apostle Paul. He could write to the church at Rome and Corinth and Philippi and Colossae and Thessalonica and to Timothy and speak of the suffering and speak of the despondency and speak of the heaviness that he felt in manifold temptations. He wrote to them all about his suffering. I'm feeling it. I'm cast down. There's sorrow. Yet he also writes of being comforted by God through it all. And that enabled him to comfort them, he said, which are in any trouble. The word is distress or affliction. God is comforting me in this, and that enables me to comfort others who are feeling the heaviness through fiery trials. You see, the sorrow and the pain he went through enabled him to be a far greater help to others than if he had somehow escaped the fiery trials. Let's be honest. We don't want anything to do with him. We don't like trouble. We don't like our faith being tested. We don't like how that makes us feel. Whether it comes from people
whether it comes from circumstances, it doesn't make, whether from the devil, the world, it makes no difference. We don't like the feeling.
The fact is that as those who have been called by God to show our love by comforting one another and weeping with those that weep, we need to experience heaviness. Over the years, I have had on occasion some Christians trying to comfort my wife and I through what has been a long-running trial of our faith regarding her health. But it seems from what they say, and I have no doubt about their intentions to try to comfort, it seems from what they say that they've never been in heaviness through manifold temptations. They've never sat with Elijah under the juniper tree and wished to die. It appears that they've never had a heart so heavy with grief that it's left them emotionally, mentally, spiritually paralyzed. You see, the best ones to lift up the downcast are those who have been downcast. The best ones to help those who are heavy of heart know what it is to have a heavy heart. When you have experienced depression, you will be far more sympathetic toward those who are depressed than those who have never entered into that dungeon. You just don't understand. The darkness, the dread, the defeat, the despondency. We need this heaviness to deliver us from insensitivity and pride and hardness of heart. Because all of those things are a detriment to the people of God who are in heaviness through manifold temptations. So thank the Lord, He sends heaviness into your life and mine. We need it. All of this underscores the truth that the source of our joy in the midst of the hard times is not only concerned with how we view our future. That was the main thrust of the point I was making last week on how to rejoice in the midst of hard times as I focused on our inheritance, what's coming down the road. It's our view of the future that helps us when we're feeling heaviness in hard times. It's coming a better day. This is all going to pass. But we can also rejoice in hard times because of how we view the present. It's not just the future. It's so critical that we view the present rightly. If we don't view the present rightly, we're going to have a very difficult time rejoicing
though it's necessary for the time being to be in heaviness through manifold temptations. When we don't view the present properly, when the fiery trials are there, all we do is want the circumstances to change. And the thought of enduring them until the Lord is through with what He sent them into our lives to do is foreign to us. We won't be able to say honestly to God, Lord, show me how I can glorify You in the fire. But we'll just say, get me out of this mess. Make the world go away. Make my problems go away. I don't like how this is making me feel. That all stems from a wrong view of the present. I say again, the point, the fire trials, what they're supposed to do in the first place is to bring sorrow and to bring anguish and to bring distress. That's what makes it a trial. That's what makes it hard. But that's what they're supposed to do. It's the heaviness. It's the pain. It's the hurt. It's the sorrow that comes from the trial that God uses to make us more like His Son, to show us things about Himself we couldn't learn otherwise, and to make us useful to other people. Because this life is not about us. It's about the Lord's glory. It's about others. The Holy Ghost did not leave this truth about the necessity of this heaviness for them to figure out through the presuppositions of systematic theology. You could arrive there. At that method would get you where I've gotten this morning, but the Holy Ghost did not leave it up to that. He put it there plainly. If necessary, they could have been left out. But that's the point He wanted to make, if necessary. So if the Lord deems that sorrow and distress and despondency are a necessary part of our life, then I must accept that from His hand, while knowing that it was not designed to harm me, but to help me in my pilgrim journey, to help you in your pilgrim journey to the land that's fairer than day. May God write His word on our hearts for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. We'll seek the Lord together. Dear Father in heaven, in Christ's name, we ask Thee for mercy to be given to us, for we need mercy. We need, Lord, help to be able to respond to the fiery trials and the heaviness that they bring in light of what Thou hast told us this morning. We confess, Lord, it's not natural. It really is supernatural. Thou art the one who enables that to happen. So, Father, take Thy truth this day, sanctify us through it, write it upon our hearts, line up our thinking more and more with Thy truth,
and all is well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.